Why is the burnt offering so important? When you lay your hand upon the neck of this animal and you cut the life out of the animal, you are symbolically and maybe even in a very strong spiritual sense, you are transferring your sin to that animal. That's why when you bring an animal to me, the priest, for your offering, you kill the animal, not the priest, because your sins are being transferred to the animal. So you stain your hands with the blood of the animal. And in this way, you understand that blood, the spilling of blood, is required to be accepted by Jesus Christ. What is unique about the burnt offering, beyond all the other animal offerings, is this offering is completely burned up at the altar. So they bring it to the altar, and where the fire is, they kill the animal, throw it on the fire, and it's completely consumed by the fire. Neither the priest nor the worshiper or anybody else, helpers, nobody gets a piece of this animal. So the entirety, all of it, of the animal was consumed by the fire. And this is sort of the theme that Jesus has when he says, you know, this is the greatest command. Out of Mark chapter 12, verse 30. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Everything about you, right? Don't hold anything back. Be fully devoted. Give everything. So this burnt offering is the surrendering of yourself completely to God. Not a small sliver. Not everything, but just a little bit. But completely to God, not withholding anything. God demands everything about you. He wants everything. And God makes it easy for you to come before him. You know, you may think, well, I can't. It's too much of a sacrifice to me to give everything to God. In this burnt offering, what Moses says to the people is, hey, you should bring a bull, which is the most expensive animal. But if you can't afford a bull, bring a ram. If you can't afford a ram, bring a sheep. If you can't afford a sheep, bring a goat. In decreasing monetary value, if you can't afford any of that, bring a bird. Right? He's breaking down so many barriers for you to completely surrender yourself to him. He doesn't want to give you any excuse to say, it's too much, I can't do it. And he simply says, bring what you can. And he wants you to worship him. What does God ask of you? He asks everything, completely. And if that's too much, you have to ask yourself, why is that too much for me? Why do I want to hold back? Why do I not want to surrender everything? Paul taught the same value. The Apostle Paul taught the same value in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your bodies, everything about you, right? Not just your brains, not just your hands, not just your time, everything, right? Everything. So I'm going to give you a few minutes here just to sit back and meditate, reflect, consider. Have you given everything to Jesus? Have you given everything to Jesus? What is it that you're holding back? What is it you're fearful of giving to him completely? Is it part of your heart? Is it your time? Is it your energy? What is it that you don't want to give to God completely? This burnt offering says complete, all, total. What is it? Let me give you a few minutes to consider that. Grain offering, called the grain offering. And the purpose is very simple. It's to give a gift from you to God out of the thankfulness of your heart. So a grain offering is a symbolic recognition that all you have, all that you own, is from God. And it's both in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. So the grain offering was, in some form, was to bring flour, F-L-O-U-R, flour and oil and frankincense. Do you know what frankincense is? I had to look this up. I didn't know what it was. So it's a sap that comes from a tree. It seeps out of a tree, a very particular tree, and it hardens. And so this would all be mixed together in pieces of bread to be given. So you give the raw material, or you give cooked bread. And in some way, it's a representation of what God has given to you. Only a portion of the grain offering, as it was brought to the fire, to the altar, was burned on the altar. The rest was given to the priest and all the other helpers of the tabernacle. That portion is called a memorial portion, or a token portion. That token portion was a representation of the whole. Sometimes we use the word tithe. And so it's given back to God because you recognize that all you have, God has given you. You're reminded that God has blessed you with so much, and that you should give back a portion to God in recognition. Now, there's a prohibition given in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, about this grain offering. It says, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, or yeast, you can think of it that way. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, as food offering to the Lord. Now, leaven, symbolically, had a negative sense. So, because it made the bread rise, it was equated with puffery or pride. So there's to be no leaven, but also honey, which you think, oh, honey's sweet, I like honey. But honey was prone to fermenting and actually corrupting the bread. So don't do it. Don't bring any leaven or honey with your grain offering. And I think it symbolizes the need for purity and the best in the gift that you bring. So what we should bring is the best, like off the top, right? The highest effort, nothing half-hearted, not leftovers, not what we can spare, but the best. Another point in a prohibition, not a prohibition, but something that he specifically says here is all grain offerings are to be seasoned with salt. Not because it needed flavor, but there's a different reason. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. That's really sort of odd. But in ancient Middle Eastern customs, an agreement or a custom or a treaty was sealed with a gift of salt, an exchange of salt. It was to signify permanence and an unbreakability of that agreement. And I think when Moses says, season your grain offering with salt, he's saying God will be faithful to his promises. He will not break this covenant, this agreement that he has with you. What you need, he will give exactly that. So your response as you give an offering to God, it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So he promises that you will have all that you need at all times in sufficient amounts. That's the salt, right? And he's saying, I'm not going to twist your arm about what you give, but you need to decide what you're going to give. Remember, salt is a preservative, right? It's the unbreakable agreement that God has with you. God will not forsake you. He'll be faithful to you. He'll keep to his word. He'll keep to his promises. And when God asks that you give a grain offering, but you sometimes think in the back of your mind, I don't have enough for myself. How am I supposed to survive? Or this is mine. I worked hard for this. I just want you to remember the salt. Remember God's promises. He'll give you exactly what you need. And that's why Scripture tells us, don't worry about stuff, because God will give you exactly what you need. And so when we take offering here, it is the duty and responsibility of those who call themselves followers of Jesus, for those who call themselves Christians, because it's part of our history. And so give cheerfully, but know why you're giving, because it's a representation of what God has so generously given to us. And ushers, come forward. We'll take our offering. The third offering is called the peace offering. The peace offering. And the instructions to the peace offering are similar to the burnt offering. So you bring an animal to the altar. You kill the animal. You sacrifice it. And so the message of the peace offering, again, is very simple. It signifies the peace that you have between God and you. On top of that, it signifies, because you're killing an animal, that peace is not free. It's costly. So I was just reminded that yesterday was the 71st anniversary of D-Day, the invasion of France by the Allied forces in World War II. Thousands of men died upon those beaches, right, to give us victory and peace in all of Europe and the world. There's something more to the symbolism of the peace offering than just bringing an animal and sacrificing it. So we see that in chapter 3, verse 5. Aaron's sons, who were the helpers, shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to God. So the burnt offering was to be made first, the one that we surrender everything, right? And then on top of that, you burn the peace offering. And also what's different is that this is an offering where everyone shares in what was being burnt, or in this case, cooked. So the fat, which is the best part of the animal, is given over to God. The right thigh and the breast of the animal, I don't know why, was given over to the priest to eat. And the rest of the animal was given back to you to eat. So there was, in your mind, there's this meal that's made out of your sacrifice, out of your offering. It's community. It's the ability for us to not only be in the same room with each other, but share a meal. And if you come from the Asian culture, eating is so important because so much happens across the table. And so when we say the death of the animal gives the worshiper, gives you peace to be able to commune with others, is very significant. It's costly. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us also. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." That's the Leviticus stuff that we're looking at. "That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Right? "He might reconcile us both to God." So it's creating peace through his death and killing the hostility. I love that phrase. So he's creating peace through his sacrifice upon the cross. Otherwise, we would not have peace with God, ever. We are no longer enemies. We're considered reconciled because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can have fellowship with God, and just as important, but not more important, is we have fellowship with one another. So every week we come together and I say, "Hey, you know, welcome," and, you know, introduce yourselves, walk, you know, say good morning. I want you to do something a little bit different right now. Some churches do this on a weekly basis. We do not. But it's something called pass the peace. And so as you look to another person, one of you says, "The peace of God be with you." And the response of the other person is, "And also with you." And you just do that. So I want you to do that with a few people. Stand up. And one of you just starts, "The peace of God be with you and also with you." Fantastic. Now that's a little bit more significant than saying, "Hey, how's it going? How are you? I'm good. How are you? I'm good." So you're expressing something of what God desires, and that's peace. It's a good reminder. It's a great reminder. That's the peace offering. The fourth offering is called the sin offering. And this is another sacrifice of an animal which is burned. It's called sin offering. So what sins is Leviticus referring to? What kind of sins require a sin offering? Some of them that are mentioned are failing to be a truthful witness, ceremonial uncleanliness, which is, you know, you touch anything that's considered unclean. You touch a dead animal or you touch another dead person, you're unclean. Swearing a false oath. So if you say, oh, this is true, but it's not true, that would be a sin. Or you don't keep your promises, that would be a sin. But these are all actually considered, if you read that passage, they're all actually considered unintentional sins, which is sort of a funny phrase, unintentional sins. So if they're unintentional, well, I didn't mean to do that, so why is there a requirement for a sin offering? Why the seriousness for unintentional sins? Well, I think what God wants is that we be serious about the way that we act and the things that we do, that we should not take life's activities nonchalantly or lightly. The things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we think about, the things we don't say, the things we refrain ourselves from doing, which we know are right, they're serious. And so unintentional sins, which have sort of this innocent sort of feel to it, are just as serious as the ones we intentionally participate in. And there should be a seriousness about how we think about the way we act. So after this animal sacrificed, it's actually killed, opened up. The fat is taken out. Again, this fat is the best part of the animal, taken out, given as a burnt offering to God. But the rest of the animal is taken outside of the community, outside the tent, outside to where, beyond where all the people are staying. If you want to think about it, outside the city walls. And there, that animal is burnt up. It's different. It's not burned up on the altar. So it's taken outside the city. Now, why is it taken outside the city? Because that carcass represents your sin. And it wants to be consumed completely in the fire that's outside the city to separate physically and spiritually, separate you from that sin. It's a reminder to say, my sins are burned up and they're away from me and away from the community also. So sin is portrayed something as a contagion. If you keep it close to you, it's going to be easy for you to sin again. So it's a reminder to say, get it away from you. Separate yourselves from sin. Don't do it. So Jesus was crucified in the same way. He's crucified outside the city. Hebrews 13 reads this way. For the bodies of these animals that we're talking about in Leviticus, the bodies of these animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus becomes the ultimate sin sacrifice for you and I. Jesus was crucified on a hill called Golgotha, outside the city of Jerusalem. He could have been thrown into a dungeon for the rest of his life. He could have been beaten to death by the Roman soldiers inside the city of Jerusalem. No. He was sacrificed, crucified, outside the city gates, just like the sin offering in the book of Leviticus. This is required for the sin offering. It had to happen this way. And Jesus suffered on the cross this way, died outside the city, so that you and I can have purity from our sins. And we want to remember this. We want to remember this every single day. And as a community of faith, we want to remember this together. And that's what communion is all about. Communion calls us together as a community to partake together in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In our tradition here at church, you're more than welcome to participate in communion if you are a baptized believer in our church or a church of similar faith. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then we just simply ask that you withhold and refrain from participating. We're going to ask you to come up row by row, so if you can clear the floor in front of you, so make sure no one trips. And as you take the piece of bread and the cup, would you bring it back to your seat, and we'll all participate together. Let me give you a few moments to pray and to consider the sin offering of Jesus Christ for you. May I have the service come forward, please?
Called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Heaven citizens by grace and grace alone. Heaven citizens by grace and grace alone.
thank you, God, for allowing us to remember you bringing Jesus as our sin offering. Amen. If you could pass the cups to the inside out, we'll collect those really quick. The last offering that we have is called the guilt offering. Very similar to the sin offering that we just talked about. But the guilt offering is a little bit different because it's done for a sin that has definitive damage to a person or the church or other people. So the distinction is you can define what the damage is. So Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 reads this way. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation. So it has this word in there, compensation. So sins that created a tangible damage required a guilt offering to be made. So you can think of it this way. If you're brought into a court of law, you could be found guilty and held liable for damages. And you might be required to pay some sort of compensation. God does not simply demand the exact payment for what was lost or damaged. Notice what God considers restitution in Leviticus chapter 2, chapter 6, verse 2. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, if he has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, all these other things, etc., etc. Verse 5, he shall restore it in full, yes, 100%, and shall add a fifth to it. And give it to him who it belongs. So you give back and repair what you have broken or damaged and add 20% on top of that. It's a lot. Okay? So a fine of 20% is tacked on to whatever that was lost. In our legal language, we would call that compensatory damages or punitive damages. So compensatory damages pays for what was lost, but the punitive, that 20%, is sort of the punishment for you sinning against that person. Now, why does God do this? Why isn't it just, I broke your stuff, here's a replacement? I think God wants us to really think long and hard about how it's possible we can hurt another person and how we can bring damage to another person. Yeah, you know, it's just stuff that you might break, you know, if you're talking about physical stuff. But there are all other sorts of sins that damage someone internally, their heart and their soul and their psyche. And so with some of that stuff, how do you repay? So God's saying, you better think long and hard about this before you sin against someone and hurt them. So, you know, it's easy, you know, if you let me borrow your iPad and I break your iPad, you know, what the passage is saying is, well, here's an exact iPad that you gave me. Here's a back. He's not saying that. He's saying, what I should do is, well, here's an iPad, but it has twice the memory, and it's a much faster, newest version. That's what it's saying. Again, that's easy for material stuff. But if you have hurt someone's heart, how do you do that? How do you do that? You know, an important aspect of this guilt offering is that the sacrifice of the animal is not made first. So Leviticus 6, verse 5 says, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And then he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram. So he's saying, fix the wrong that you've done against the other person before you bring your offering to God. Fix it first, because it's near impossible, if not impossible, to worship fully, to give a clean, pure offering if you have wronged someone and it's not fixed. That's what it's saying. Jesus saw something very similar in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift at the altar. Now, this is from the receiver side of the sin, right? But it's just simply saying that restitution is really, really important. And restoration of their relationship is really important. You cannot expect God's forgiveness. You cannot expect clean, pure worship with God unless that wrong that you've done to another person is fixed, that you've gone overboard to fix it, or that you've tried some sort of restitution with them. Have you done everything in your power to make it right, and then some? When we sin, we have a restitution to pay God. We sin against God. He says, make it right. What's the compensation? But in God's economy, that compensation, that restitution that we have towards God is impossible. What he requires as payment, and as 120% payment, is holy perfection. It's righteousness. Impossible for us. Impossible because of our nature. We just love sin too much. So Jesus pays our guilt. Jesus pays for our guilt. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh and by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus became the guilt offering for us. Jesus became the one that restores us, that compensates for our sin before God. Jesus is our guilt offering. So I want to give you just a few minutes to consider, what does it mean that for you that Jesus is your guilt offering? That the sin that you could not fix with God, Jesus has compensated for it. That he went before God and he became the sacrifice for you. That's on a very spiritual sort of level. But on a very practical level, have you wronged someone? Maybe in a physical way, you've done something to what they own, or maybe you've done something to them directly, or maybe you've done something to their heart and their minds. Have you wronged someone? What is it that you can do to bring restitution and compensation to them? So let me give you a few minutes to consider that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of Scripture, how all of Scripture teaches us and shapes our understanding of who you are. And by doing so, it shapes our understanding of ourselves. As we think about the offerings in the book of Leviticus, sometimes it can be really dry, but help us to understand them and how they apply to life. That it first starts with our total surrender of you, of ourselves to you. Without that surrender, nothing else really matters. Help us to have that as our starting point, God. And help us to realize that all of life is about offering and sacrifice. That you never say anything about taking, but it's always about giving. And let our lives be changed because of that. Thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we continue to worship, the idea of continuing to offer ourselves, we need to understand who it is we believe and who it is that is our foundation that we can continue to serve, and that's what's grounded and fuels our ability to continue to offer ourselves. Would you please stand? Only one found. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's giving us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again.
Receive this morning's blessing. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. And all God's people said, Amen. Have a blessed day. Folks, can you do me a favor? We don't need to clear out all the chairs today, but maybe